Amen. Well, it's good to see you today. Glad you could join us for sure. This last week, my nephew Johnny, who's been battling cancer for a long time, for years, finally went to be with the Lord. So mixed emotions on that. I know where he is. I know that he's with the Lord, but I'm going to miss him, and I do already. But we're having a memorial service for him tomorrow night at 7. And if you knew him or, met him here or prayed for him, you're welcome to come for that service. It made me blessed also, though, to find out that Children's Ministry today, they're doing projects for the cancer patients at Chalk, and to celebrate like their last day of chemo or their birthdays and things like that. I love that our children's ministry are reaching out in that way. And it reminds me too that I'm really excited about what God's doing in our children's ministry. And today at 1:30, there's a barbecue for everyone who's involved in children's ministry, all the teachers and helpers. And if you'd like to get involved in children's ministry, there are a lot of opportunities for you to do that. And you can start with a barbecue today at 1:30. And then we're going to talk about children's ministry, why we do what we do, and the direction that we're heading. And so you're all invited to come on out for that as well. Well, today is a big day because we finished a few weeks ago going all the way through the Bible. It took 9 years, and I thought I was moving fast at the time. But today we begin a new journey through the Bible, and this time we're going to go through the whole Bible in a year. Now, that sounds like just an impossible task, and it does to me too. But the Bible isn't as huge as you sometimes think it is. You can read the Bible in a year fairly easily if you're just a reasonable level reader. And so I want to encourage you, as we're going through it on Sunday mornings, and all I can do is just survey and fly through it, but to read along with us. And so if you've never read, for instance, the book of Genesis that I'll be talking about this morning, you can start this week. It's 50 chapters, and just go through and read through the book of Genesis. And I hope I can give you a framework to understand it by this morning, and then you can do that. If you stay with us, next week we'll do Exodus, and we'll go through the whole Bible, and it'll give you a chance to do something that maybe you've never done before. But I hope we can make it accessible to you, and I hope that the things that we talk about will be helpful. The ultimate thing that I want to stress to you, though, as we go through the Bible, is that the Bible, as the Word of God, is our primary way that God speaks to us. And when God speaks to us, he changes us. I don't know if you've noticed, but what's wrong with your life is you. and what's wrong with my life is me. And I need to be different than I am if my life's ever going to get better. And the Word of God is what God uses by his Spirit to actually do that. And so I'm excited to see, as we go through this book that I love so much, to see what God is going to do in our lives as we look through it. The book of Genesis, the first book of the Old Testament. So you can find it very easily. It's 50 chapters. There's a lot to bite off. I managed to get through it first service, and I only went 10 minutes late. I'll try not to even go late this service. So if you want a longer treatment of it, you can come and suffer through with the third service people, where I don't have a parking lot problem afterwards, and I'll probably go until I smell the barbecue at 1:30. But Genesis is the first of the first five books of the Old Testament, and those books are sometimes called the Law or the Pentateuch, five books. They're all written by Moses, I believe. That's my conviction. And Genesis takes us from when everything was created up until the children of Israel find themselves in the land of Egypt. And so it's going to cover that territory. It's called Genesis. The word Genesis is a Greek word for beginnings. The Hebrew book of Genesis, the title of it is Bereshith, which is the first word of Genesis 1:1, Bereshith, bara Elohim, in the beginning God created. And so the whole idea there was, again, beginnings. This is where everything starts. Now, a lot happens in Genesis. But in order to get a handle on what's going on in the book, I'll give you a simple outline to remember, or at least I think it's simple, and then at least you can think your way through the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis involves, first of all, four great events, four great things that happened. Creation, what we call the fall, or man's first sin, the flood of Noah, and the Tower of Babel. And so the creation, the fall, the flood, and the tower composed the first roughly 11 chapters of Genesis. Then after that, it's the story of four great men: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And so to think your way through the book of Genesis, we're going to think about creation, the fall, the flood, the tower, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And so that'll give you at least a kind of a framework of what's going on in Genesis. Now, I'm going to race through here and touch on each of these four events and four people, and then I want to wrap it up by talking about what I think are the primary lessons that we learned, the practical things that we can take away from each of these 8 points. So buckle your seatbelts, and here we go. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, it goes on and says in verse 2, the earth was without form and void. Darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness, called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were day one. I'm not going to read the rest of the book of Genesis to you. But the big statement is, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, this stands starkly in contrast to what most people in our world today believe. And that is that the heavens and the earth developed through a series of random accidents and fortuitous occurrences, mutations and variations over billions of years that ended up bringing us to where we are today. Now, you might think, why does that matter? What's the difference? Well, God creating what we see and who we are is vital to us understanding, why should God have anything to do with us? If we are simply the product of a lucky series of accidents, then where does God fit in at all? Who needs God? If the heavens and the earth could be created without the influence and power of God, then who needs God to tell me how to make my week go better? Who needs God to tell me how I'm supposed to live? So this is vitally important. Now, I could speak a year on Genesis 1:1 even, and certainly on this whole topic of creation. I'm resisting the urge to. For the first time this week, I thought, oh, I wish I could go into more detail, but I'm determined to go through the Bible in a year. And to be fair, creation, 2 chapters of the Bible are devoted to it. So the rest of Genesis is all about God's redemptive plan. The rest of the Bible is all about God's redemptive plan, and it's all about people. And so to God, I am to infer that people are way more interesting than the universe. As much as the universe declares the glory of God, we learn much from it, it's the design of God, God quickly narrows the story down to talk about his dealings with people. And therefore, he doesn't major on, okay, now we're going to do long, involved process on creation. He just doesn't do that. And so I really don't need to apologize for not doing that as well. Now, you science buffs and everything, I'd love to get together with you. Sometime I'll do a special segment and we'll talk about all of the implications of all of this. I do think it's interesting. I just don't think that it's as vital sometimes as the main idea, which is this is what God did. We are the product of his creation. Now, if you have read through Genesis 1 and 2, and you see all of this stuff being created, God gets really interested when people are created. Now, the biggest part of God's physical creation, if you think about it, is the universe. I mean, it's so vast, we find out more all the time how large this universe was. Well, after God created it, all that he said about creating the vast universe is a couple of words in Hebrew. He says, oh, and he made the sun and the moon and the stars also, like an afterthought. Oh, yeah, and the Bible says that it's the work of his fingertips. So that gives you an idea of how big God is, but it also gives us a sense of, well, let's not get too bogged down in all the details of this. Now, there are people, obviously we have a huge problem today in that those who just read what the Bible says, and if you start trying to pencil in the chronology, it would seem that this didn't happen all that long ago. But when you observe the universe that God created, there are deep signs within the universe of an ancient universe. There are stars that we can see right now that burned out over 1 million years ago. And so people who study astronomy will go, now, wait a minute. Now, to answer that, people have postulated, well, maybe a catastrophe made the speed of light change. Maybe God created that beam of light and he made it look like there was a star there millions of years ago. He created a universe with the appearance of age. That could be. I don't know. I'm old, but I'm not that old. I wasn't there. And the Bible doesn't indicate when all of this happened, or it doesn't indicate how all of this happened. And I think it's important for us to just be honest about that. Now, as it says, he created the heavens and the earth, and then it says, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, tohu wavohu in the Hebrew. Later on in the Bible, a couple places, it says God didn't create the earth, tohu wavohu, which makes you wonder, was this seven-day account God originally creating all these things, or could it be that he was just revealing them after some catastrophe of unknown proportion and length of time? That's a possibility. We don't know when Satan was created. We don't know when the angels were created. We don't know when Satan was cast to earth, but it was before this. When you read the chronology of the 7 days of creation, there are significant problems. There are some people who've tried to say, oh, they were geological ages. But in that case, you have plants created in a separate geological age from when the sun was created. The plants require the sun for the photosynthesis. It couldn't be a long period of time if this is to be taken, you know, as, oh, long periods of time. But at the same time, to declare that, in fact, this, all that there was just boom, boom, boom. God created light before he created the sun. God created a day before the earth and sun were in their orientation. There are problems here, okay? And I wish I had the time to go into it because it makes for a fascinating discussion. But again, I want to stress to you, God created the heavens and the earth. That's what's important. Not how it happened, not when it happened. Some people have suggested a gap theory, that Pastor Chuck has taught this over the years, that God created the earth, something happened to it, it was devastated probably through the destruction of Satan coming to earth, and then this is a recreation. I don't know. It doesn't say that. That appeals to me on many levels. I tend to lean toward that. I tend to struggle with the idea of being dogmatic about a young earth, although I have no problem believing that there's a young earth. It might be young. God could create things with the appearance of age. God can do anything. So, but my point is, God created the heavens and the earth, and I hope we can all agree to that. Now, right, that takes up the first couple chapters, and just read those chapters from a fresh perspective, and you might see things that you hadn't seen if you haven't read these for a period of time. Genesis chapter 3 is where everything goes horribly wrong, and that's what we call the fall, or the fall of man. God created the universe and the world apparently for people, because he wanted to give people a place to live. He wanted to have a relationship with people, but that relationship was broken in Genesis chapter 3. God made this beautiful garden. Adam and Eve lived in the garden, and he said, you can eat any herbs that you want, any vegetables that you want, which I eat every vegetable I want to eat. And he goes, also all the fruit of the trees. So they're like, whoa, cool. But he goes, oh, there is this one tree called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And if you eat that, you're going to die. But you can eat everything else. Well, Satan came along, and you can read the story yourself. You've heard it many times. He talks to Eve. He talks her into believing that, oh, eating this fruit that you're forbidden to eat is a really good thing. And Adam went along with it too, and ate of it, thought they'd become like God, and everything just crashed when that happened. There was this devastating break in the relationship between Adam and Eve, who were now ashamed to look at each other, who were wanting to cover themselves. There was a guilt before God and no longer a desire to walk in fellowship with him, but they were hiding from God. And as you read through Genesis 3 and you see the consequences of the curse, we realize, and this could have been through partly through some genetic makeup of that fruit that infected the whole race, we don't know, but in some sense, everything was affected. Everything in the world was affected, including animals, including plants, and including every person who would ever walk the face of the earth. Devastation and destruction happened, and it's important for us to understand the fall, because the fall proves this is our fault. This is what we did. God didn't want this to happen. God put them in a perfect environment, and they rebelled against God, chose to go against him, and as a result, man has to work by the sweat of his brow, woman has to give childbirth with pain, women have a problem in their relationship with their husbands. There's all sorts of sin that comes out of this devastation. The thing that is important to remember is the worst consequences of the fall, of that bad choice, was that the guilt and the shame and the covering and the hiding that are a part of mankind ever since. The bright spot in Genesis chapter 3 is in verse 15, what we call the proto-evangelism, the first presentation of the gospel, where in the curse on Eve, it says, oh, and by the way, your seed, singular, there's going to be a child in your line that will be bruised by Satan on his heel, but his foot will crush the head of Satan and defeat him. And so even in this, at this early time in the fall, there's a prophecy that says a man is going to be born, a human, who will destroy Satan and who will reverse the effects of the fall. So there's a glimmer of hope even in this. Now, the whole rest of the Bible is God fulfilling that promise and his plan of redemption unfolding through the people that he chooses to use in order to do it. So Genesis 3, a very significant Genesis 4, we see the first two kids that are born. One kills the other, interestingly, over a worship war, disagreeing over how worship was to be done and jealousy that ensued from that. But we begin to see things unravel, and as you read on, you just see people got worse and worse. So that there in chapter 6, God said, he's talking how bad they were, and in verse 3 he said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever. For he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. And then he goes on and says in verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it says that the Lord was sorry in verse 6 that he had made man on the earth. And so he goes, I'm going to destroy man. But in verse 8, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So the fall led to everybody else doing that which Adam and Eve had done and Cain had done and others did. We all keep making stupid choices that are destructive. And it led to a planet that was being destroyed. Now, I don't have time to get into the whole sons of God, daughters of men thing. I don't take the kooky interpretation, what I regard as being extreme, on that anyway. But the whole thing is, it was a mess. And in using a statement that kind of, I take it as being an anthropopathism, which means to take a characteristic of man and apply it to the pathos of God in order to understand, how God is dealing with something. It looks like God is sorry that he even did all this. What it really means, I think, is God is going, this is a mess and it's not getting better. And my grace and everything else is not doing this. And God was formulating a plan that he had made actually from the foundation of the world to be able to redeem mankind. But he goes, first of all, I need to wipe the slate clean. So the story of the flood is the story of God saying, we're starting over. People are so messed up that, in fact, I am going to just find the best guy I can find, and just he and his immediate family, and I'm going to stick them on a boat with some animals, sample animals, and I'm going to wipe out everybody else, and we're going to start this over again. You ever think at some point, if we could just get rid of the really bad people, I think we'd have a better world? Every once in a while, we get encouraged that the bad people like to kill other bad people. And you think, let's just back off and let them do it to each other. The truth is, as we see from the flood, that when God took, and Adam spent 100 years building an ark and preaching to people, we find out in the New Testament, and said, anybody who wants can come on this ark, 150 feet long, 75 feet high, 45 feet wide, big thing, several floors, probably little baby animals on it so that you could fit a good sampling of each of the species, and probably some of them egg form, but the potential to replenish the earth, and him and his family, Noah and his family, put on this ark, and according to Genesis, God covered the earth with water. Now, I don't apologize by believing in a literal universal flood. There are too many details in here about how deep it was, about the various locales and things like that. Besides that, every culture in the world has a tradition historically back in their history of a flood. I think this happened literally, covered the earth with water. Now, you can do the math and go, but wait a minute, I don't know if there's enough water on the earth for this to happen. But when you make calculations with the water cycle and add the possibility, the scripture seems to indicate that the earth at that time was surrounded by a canopy of water that was different than what we have now, that would filter ultraviolet rays and allow people to live much longer and things like that. The whole planet would be real plush and healthy. And so in order to unleash all that, and if you at the same time caused mountains to fall down, as the scriptures say happened, valleys in the ocean to come up, you push that water out there and level things quite a bit, doesn't take much for the planet to be covered with water. And that's what the Bible says happens. And so there are whole books written on this. And again, it's another interesting study, but it just, the Bible says it and I believe it. I don't have a problem with it. There's a whole lot of scientific evidence to support it as well. And catastrophes like this have interesting implications on the entire environment, on our geology and everything else. You have to factor that into any sort of geological calculations. It makes an interesting study, but the point is, God showed here, I'm going to start over with the best people I know, and right away, things went bad again. Noah got off the ark, plants a vineyard, and gets drunk, and has a problem with one of his grandkids, something happened. It doesn't make it clear what happens, but it uses the kind of language that indicates something of an immoral nature that went on. And from then, again, we see the development of the race continuing to go bad. So it's like, okay, he destroyed everyone but the best people he knew. And right away, there's something in us that makes us do the wrong thing. And so we see the effects of the fall extending through the time of the flood. And again, it just, we seem to have a knack for doing the wrong thing. It's just the way it works. We sin, and people argue about, well, did we inherit sin from Adam? It doesn't matter because you're making your own every day. So don't worry about that. We all do this. And again, God demonstrated in the flood that even if I start over with the best people, and it tells us, if you could get all the worst people you know out of this world, the world would not become a better place. Sorry. The world is going the direction that it's going to go, and it needs a savior desperately. So then we have this interesting story after this of the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11. What happened here? It says, now the whole earth had one language and one speech, Genesis 11:1. And as they journeyed from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, that's near Babylon, present-day Iraq, and they lived there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come on, let's build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. God said in verse 7, the Godhead speaking, Father, Son, and Spirit, hey, let's go down and confuse their language that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they quit building the city. This story of Babel, later to become Babylon, we just saw as we finished the book of Revelation how ultimately this one world system ends up being destroyed. Well, it started there. What this is, the Tower of Babel, now, they weren't trying to build a tower high enough to get to heaven. These people weren't stupid. What they were doing, probably this was a ziggurat, one of those pagan towers, similar to the one over here in Laguna Niguel, but that had the stars and planets of the zodiac on the top, and it was a place where they would end up worshiping and being united by just its one universe, and we're all together. What these guys, the philosophy of Babel or Babylon is a philosophy that says we need to communicate, we need to be together, we need to all be alike, we need to water down our differences so that we can be unified. Because we can save the world. We can do it. We are the world. It sounds like a good thing because it's such a part of our culture that we've bought into the same notion. But understand this, you see it here. God created people to be different. God didn't want us all to be the same. God loves variety. In fact, for people to depict the reality of God, it's vitally important that we not be all alike. And God didn't want us to huddle together. There was the command to Adam and Eve, and later the command to Noah that said, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. You guys need to spread out. I like it when you're different. Interestingly, after the Holy Spirit came upon the believers in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, you have all these people together, and the Holy Spirit speaking through the gift of tongues through the various apostles, it said that everyone heard what they were saying in their own language. See, God likes the fact that people have different languages. And you contrast, and I could do an interesting study contrasting Babel and Pentecost, and it's a fascinating when you see how many parallels there are in inverse proportion, that God wants us to be different. But in Babel, the people wanted to all get together. The truth is, when you get a whole bunch of people together, what happens is what always happens in democracy. The majority is almost always wrong. We are not. That's why the church isn't to be run as a democracy. That's why if we have a true democracy in a nation, it results in horrible things. What we need are leaders who will step up and do what is unpopular when it's the right thing to do. And that's what God has always called leaders to do. Babel was an attempt to, let's all get together and vote, and I say we worship the stars. That doesn't work. That's not what God desires at all. And again, I mean, right now we fight to bring freedom to countries that we don't understand their culture. And as soon as they have a right to vote, they vote in terrorists. Why is that? Well, why do we vote for the people we vote for? You know, it's just, it doesn't work that way. But Babel is a reminder that if something's going to be fixed on this earth, it's not going to be fixed by people getting together and recording We Are the World. That's just not going to do it. So we have creation, the fall, the flood, the tower. Now we come, oh boy, time's racing as I am. Abraham. Now God begins to deal with one man. And he says in Genesis chapter 12, he came to Abram, who later his name became Abraham. Abram means exalted father, and Abraham means father of a multitude. He says, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I'll show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This was when Abram was 75 years old, and he left to sort of do what God told him to do. He didn't obey exactly. He took some people, like his nephew Lot, with him. He shouldn't have. That became a problem. But now God is saying, you know what? I'm going to go through one man, but instead of having that man save the world, I am going to bless that man and his descendants and many, many multitudes. Later, as he reiterates this, he says, your descendants will be like the number of the stars that are in the heaven. And he said, I'm going to bless you so that other people, the whole world, will be blessed through you. This is a different approach. This is something that had not happened until this point. But this was essential to the plan of redemption, because it was going to be, later we find out, that through the seed of Abraham, and then Isaac and Jacob and Judah, and on through history, ultimately through David, and up until Jesus Christ himself, we would find the fulfillment of the promise that Abraham, when I bless you, everybody's going to get blessed as a result. And that's awesome. As you read through, though, you see God making a covenant with Abram in chapter 15. And Abram had just rescued Lot and the kings of Sodom, and they had offered him a bunch of money in chapter 14. And Abram goes, no, I want God to make me rich. And then he goes to God and he's like, so you're going to make me rich? And God said, look, I am your shield, there in verse 1. Your exceedingly great reward. Abram, you get me. And he said down in verse 5, like the stars in the heaven that you can't number, that's the way your descendants were going to be. In verse 6, and Abram believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. So the father of the faithful, the man who is called the friend of God, oh, he had his ups and downs. He had times of failure. And if you this week will read through the book of Genesis, you'll see, ladies, Abram, who twice told his wife, say you're my sister, and offered her up rather than risking his own neck. This guy was not perfect. But when he came down to it, he believed God. And God said, I'm going to bless you. I don't have anybody else. You've responded to me, and this is what I'm going to do. So he made promises. Part of that covenant was about the land that he was going to give him. Part of it was about his descendants. And part of it involved, even though you're an old dude, you're going to have a kid. And your kid is going to carry on the line of the promise. Now, you remember the story. Abraham's 100 years old. His wife Sarah's 90. They're like laughing at the notion. And so God said, I think you should name the kid Isaac when he's born, which means laughter. He goes, I want you to remember this. Jesus himself, in a pre-incarnate appearance, comes as the angel of the Lord to tell Abraham and Sarah, this is what's going to happen. You're going to have a son. It's not going to be through the concubine that you have the son Ishmael with. It's going to be through Sarah and you biologically that my promise is going to be carried out in your life. And so amazingly, after all kinds of twists and turns, them going from disbelief to incredulity to excitement, he finally has a son, Isaac, names him Laughter. Kids probably going, why'd you name me Laughter? And they're like, never mind. Just, you know, because we're so happy that you're here. But we see the world is going worse. Abraham gets Isaac, he's born, and when he's finally born in chapter 21, then we move on to chapter 22, where God says, okay, now that you have Isaac, and now he's grown up, probably a young teenager, God goes, I want you to take him up into the mountains of Moriah, and I want you to sacrifice him to me. What a crazy thing. I mean, trust me, if you have a kid, And you think God tells you to go sacrifice them, don't do it. It's nuts. In this case, this was something that God specifically told him to do. God didn't have any intention of him killing Isaac. But he wanted to make this point because as God had done what he said he would do, he wanted it to become clear, Abraham, are you in this to follow me? Are you in this for your son? If you have to choose between me and your son who you love, what are you going to choose? And Abraham in this amazingly courageous thing, and Abraham had some notion that God was going to do something because he told the servants, the lad and I are going off and we'll come back together. So he had a sense that this was going to happen. He, in that great verse in verse 8 of chapter 22, when Isaac goes, hey, we got, you know, fire and wood, but where's the lamb? Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. Literally, God would provide himself. And this is this prophecy ultimately of God himself becoming the lamb and dying for us. And so a beautiful picture of God's redemptive plan unfolding, a great opportunity for Abraham to show his faith and to see, God, it's you that I want. I want to be your friend. And if that costs me my son, who I love, he was a miracle from the beginning, and you're able to bring him back from the dead, I trust you, God. What, for a guy who was afraid that a ruler was going to steal his wife, and so he goes, we'll just give you to him instead. To a guy who has his only son, and he's lived this miracle, 100-year-old dad, older than Tony Randall, and he's like, I'll offer him. Amazing. It's why Abraham is considered to be the example of faith, as we read in the book of Hebrews extensively. So Isaac is this great, and of course, the Lord comes and goes, okay, I don't want him dead. And he reiterates to him, in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice, chapter 22 and verse 18. So Isaac comes along. Isaac ends up, there's not as much about Isaac, but Isaac is carrying the line of the Messiah. Isaac is the one through whom the promises would be planned. Now, Isaac ends up having two boys, Jacob and Esau. Jacob becomes the third of our four characters that we see featured here. But there's a problem because Jacob is the one. Well, Jacob was a conniver. He was born second. Esau, whose name means hairy, he was just a real man's man, tough guy. And he was born first. Little Jacob, who was more of a mama's boy, was born hanging on to his brother's heel, and so he was named Yaakov, which means heel catcher, or in their language, that was slang for a sneaky little con man. And so, and as we read through the story, and we're running short on time, but first of all, a little sneaky, in the end of chapter 25, cons Esau, Harry, out of his birthright. The thing that were his because of him being the eldest, Jacob cooked up some stew. He was the food channel kind of guy. And Esau's like out hunting, and he comes in, he's starved. He goes, hey, I give you some stew, and you just give me your birthright. And he's like, I'm so hungry, I don't care about my birthright, fine. Later, Jacob ends up conning Isaac and getting the family blessing as well. And that was his mom's idea. He ends up dressing up as Esau, so he's like, and Isaac kind of knew. He goes, man, your voice has that kind of effeminate sound of Jacob, but you sure smell like Esau. And so he ends up suckering him out of that, and yet that was God's hand at work. And God would then fulfill and carry on this messianic line through Jacob. Now, Jacob is a whole other story. You have to read this little sneak. He met super sneak, his uncle Laban, who suckered him. I mean, he goes and he finds, oh, I got a woman, I'm in love. And he sees Rachel. He works 7 years for Rachel. And Jacob at this point was caught up in the moment and doesn't notice till after the honeymoon, hey, this isn't Rachel. This is her ugly sister, Leah. So he had to work another 7 years to end up with two women who are both fighting. Turns out Leah can breed babies like a rabbit. And, you know, the favorite wife can't have kids. There's all kinds of problems. A couple of concubines involved. Finally, he ends up with 12 kids. Two of them, Joseph and Benjamin, who come from his favorite wife, and the others from a couple of servants and from Leah herself. And that those 12 sons collectively become the nation of Israel. Jacob, in the meantime, had to go through a lot. Not only was he conned by him, his brother was mad at him. He did have a moment where he went to a place called Bethel. He named it Bethel, which means house of God, where he's afraid, he's out in the wild, he's laying down with his head on a rock, and he has this vision, and he sees heaven open, and there's a ladder, and angels are ascending and descending, and he just goes, I have a sense that God is here. Then later, that great story where he's ready to go back home, and he's figuring that his tough brother is going to kill him, and so he sends the family on ahead, and he stays by himself, and the angel of the Lord, another appearance most likely of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, wrestles with him, and this sneaky little guy, through hanging on, and he was a grappling master, and he wrestled with Jesus all night. And it said Jesus just couldn't get him off of him. Man, this wiry little guy, arms and legs and everything. Finally, Jesus touches his hip and cripples him, and then Jacob is like, I give up. I've learned my lesson. And Jacob, who would limp the rest of his life, was a different man. And God changed his name to Israel from sneaky to being a prince of God, because he was finally broken. And I love that, seeing how God can change a little con man through beating him down if necessary, but allowing him to then become who he was going to be. Now his son Joseph, very quickly, we read about his story. He was the favorite son of Israel. And so, you know, his dad treated him special. The brothers didn't like that. He had dreams. He had a dream. Oh, by the way, mom and dad and all my brothers are bowing down and worshiping me, these sheaves of wheat. That didn't go over very well. They were sick of him, so they took him and kidnapped him, beat him up, threw him in a hole in the ground, finally sold him into slavery in Egypt. But the twists and turns of the life of Joseph are amazing, and he's a pretty interesting type of Jesus Christ in a lot of ways, picture of Jesus. But he gets sold into slavery, he goes to Egypt, he gets burned there, ends up in prison. Through that, one of the guys in prison ended up introducing him to Pharaoh when Pharaoh's having a bad dream that's bothering him. And Joseph comes and interprets the dream, and he says, there's going to be 7 years of great plenty, and it's going to be followed by 7 years of famine. If I were you, I'd start saving during the first 7 years, and you'll be okay during the next 7 years. Well, that sounded like good advice, so Pharaoh ends up putting little Joseph, what was it about this kid? But he puts him in charge of the whole nation, basically. And sure enough, after 7 years, a famine hit, and everybody had to come to Egypt to get, you know, food, because they were the only ones that knew about the famine and were storing it up. So the brothers of Joseph end up coming to Egypt. You may remember the story. If not, read it. It's awesome. So many little things, little tricks that he played on them to get his brother Benjamin to come up, finally to get his dad Jacob to come up, and ultimately, there they are in Egypt. Joseph saved the family, but what happens at the end is that there they are living in Egypt, and over a period of time, they got in debt, and long after Joseph died, they were still there, and ultimately this family of a core of 12 and their families became over 2 million people after 400 years of slavery in Egypt, which, by the way, Abraham had predicted years beforehand. And now they need to be delivered from slavery, which brings us to next week in the book of Exodus, let my people go, Moses and all that stuff. But that kind of culminates the whole book of Genesis. It starts with creation. It ends with Joseph and the children of Israel living in Egypt, ultimately very quickly as slaves. An awesome part of the Joseph story is when Jacob finally died, his brothers started talking and go, man, he's going to kill us now. Remember what we did? I don't think he forgot. And so they concocted this story. They go, hey, you know, his dad was dying. He asked us to say one thing to you. And he goes, dad was saying, please forgive your brothers. It's my dying wish that you forgive your brothers. And there in chapter 50, Joseph says, you don't need to give me that. He goes, see, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. God was working. All these crazy things that happened, we would all be dead right now if you hadn't sold me into slavery. And so this amazing picture of God's sovereignty as he was working through all of the circumstances that were really horrible circumstances. Oh, the other thing I wanted to mention in Genesis 49, as Jacob was dying, he declared that the Messiah, if you look down in 49, when he talks about Judah, beginning with verse 8, and then when you get down to verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him, Shiloh is a name for the Messiah, shall be the obedience of the people. Interesting, the Messiah didn't come through Joseph. God just does things in a different way. But Jacob knew there's going to be a Savior that's going to come, and he's going to come through Judah, the kingly line. And in fact, David would be from the tribe of Judah, and Jesus ultimately from the tribe of Judah as well. So, in closing, what do we get from this stuff? Four events, four men. Creation, to me, is a constant reminder that all of this is because of him. When I go out and I witness the beauty, when I go and I see what God has made, it reminds me of the God who made it. But also, when I look at my life, I realize this is all God's handiwork. He made me. He knows how to fix me. He knows how to work in my life. I am not just an accident. There's a reason why I'm here. And so that's something that we so need to understand. The fall reminds me, it's our fault. We messed it up. We did this. We keep doing it. Every mistake that we make, every sin we commit makes things worse. And it's not God's fault. He didn't do it. It's our fault. And there's some point where we're held accountable and responsible for that. The flood just reminds me that it's not the fault of all just the bad people. If we get rid of these bad people, I don't care how bad they are, if you got rid of them, even in a flood and we just got the best of us, just me and a couple of my friends, we would mess it up. We would do that again. That's what the flood reminds me of. My hope also is not in getting people together as in the Tower of Babel. It's not in getting everyone to agree and understand each other. Communication is not the key. The key is Messiah. The key is Jesus, the Prince of Peace. Without him, anything else, God's just going to shuffle the deck and go, why don't you guys get off and live your lives? You're different. Deal with it. Abraham reminds me of the faithfulness that's required, but also of the fact that when God blesses us, it's because he wants to bless a bunch of other people through us. That's the way he does his work. Anything that God has done for you isn't just for your benefit. It's so that in you, the nations of the world could be blessed. And again, this beautiful picture of the messianic line that's the ultimate fulfillment of that. Isaac reminds me that God always does what he promises. Even if the odds are against us, God will do what he's going to do. Jacob reminds me that there's hope for me and for some of you. That God is in the business of taking snakes and turning them into something valuable. He will take some weaselly, phony, problematic person, and he can, through breaking us, he can make us those who are powerful demonstrations of his love and grace and power. And if there's hope for Jacob to become Israel, there's hope for you to become what God wants you to be and for me to become what he wants me to be. And that reminds me. And Joseph reminds me of God's sovereignty, that I don't care how many weird things happen, twists, turns, bad breaks, bad intentions, judgments, everything else, the truth is God means it for good, and God will always accomplish his purposes. Joseph, for me, is just an awesome reminder of that. Genesis. Next Sunday, come back if you can handle it. Genesis is one of the toughest ones. Exodus, the great story of how we get the children of Israel out of Egypt. And I know that you'll enjoy that. Read ahead if you get a chance. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word, for the lessons that it gives us, for the accuracy of what you tell us, that you give us the information that we need when we need it to have a perspective on our own lives. God, please work in us and through us, blessing us so we can bless others, changing us so we can be useful to you. In your sovereignty, use our foolishness for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. If you're here today and you've never even come into a relationship with Jesus, you can do it right now. We're starting the Bible, and you can start your life over. There'll be people down here in the front who would love to pray with you and introduce you to Jesus. So if you haven't done that and you're thinking, I like that we're going through the Bible, but I want God to be with me as I'm doing it, invite him into your life today. So come on down during the last song and see how you can get right with him, and they'd love to pray with you.